For this reason, ever since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that God our Father, God our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him on his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is the body, in the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. May God bless us as we read his word. Let us pray together.
I want to review with you for just a moment of where we've been and where we're going. In the fall, we talked about spiritual gifts, and we spent the whole fall trying to reinforce and to teach the importance of understanding, identifying your spiritual gift and where you fit in to the body of Christ so that we could be a tight-knit, effective community for Christ. The stronger we are as a family, the more we have to offer both one another and the world as they see this light on a hill, right? I mean, that's what Christ called us to, is unity, strength, a strong, loving family that really runs counter to anything found in the world. So that's who we are. But knowing your gifts and functioning in your gifts isn't even enough. If you remember, Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthian church, and they were a people who were using their gifts. But there was also a lot of other problems in the church of Corinth. There was divisions and dissensions and strife and selfishness and ambition and all these kinds of things that were permeating the body. So they may have had a grasp on their gifts, but they didn't really go deeper with God. That wasn't the same as spiritual maturity. So, one, if you haven't turned in your gifts assessment yet or you haven't taken one, please see Mark and Paula, because they'd like to help you get assessed and find out where you are in the body of Christ. Everybody has a gift. What is yours? But then for the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about Paul's prayers to the churches, some of Paul's prayers to the churches, and just what was it that constituted a deeper maturity in the faith. And we're going to see that the bottom line is that Christ is formed in us. That's really what maturity is about. The love of God, the fruit of the Spirit, those things that are so true of who Jesus is, he is trying to develop, he is working to develop in each of us as his children if we put our faith and trust in him. Today I want to talk about this prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 15 through 23. And I'd like to focus on three parts of the prayer. They have to do with three P's. First is your, see if I remember them, your position in Christ. Okay, so try to remember this. What's my position in Christ? And that has to do with your hope. Then the promise that you've been given in Christ. We've been given many promises, but the promise that we have in Christ has to do with our inheritance. And then the power of Christ at work in us. So that's where we're going this morning. And my desire and my prayer, our prayers, elders, for us as a body of Christ, is that we would really get in touch with our God and the identity that he has graced us with as his people. We've been graced with, given this gift of sonship, daughtership, childship. What does that look like? My inclination is that we know so very little. We're like children that just don't grasp the entirety or comprehensive complexity of what we've been given in Christ. So I'd like to talk about, first of all, laying a foundation for our walk with Christ as the knowledge base. But I want to talk about knowledge not just as a cognitive understanding of facts and figures and yes, 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 this is who I am in Jesus, but something that filters down. We're going to see what that looks like. Filters down into our whole being so that it just sort of oozes out of our pores as we live life. So I'm going to start with just a simple question to you. This has to do with knowing. How many of you who are married or in a relationship are content with your knowledge of your spouse or that significant person that you love and care for? Are you? Now, careful, men, before you answer this question. Are you content with where you are right now? That's the right answer. That's the right answer, Tim. No. But are you really content? I mean, you've sort of settled into something that's very comfortable and relaxed. And you, in the early stages of your relationship, it was like conquering a mountain, right? It was like, I wanted to understand and discover and find out, is this the right person for me? I can't get enough of her. We stay up until hours of the night talking. And, you know, all rational thinking just kind of goes out the window as you want to know the person and you love her or him and you just want to get to know them. It's the early stages of discovery and love. What happens? You get married, you sort of settle into a routine. Now the responsibilities come in, the children. And the financial stress and going to work, getting up, responsibility, all these things pile in. And what happens is that life just starts getting in the way. And pretty soon, your relationship with the one that you were really trying to get to know and love and spend your life with becomes functional, perfunctory, routine, comfortable. Is that the way we want our relationship to get? Is there more to it? We might know her favorite color. We might know. You might not. It might have changed this week. Things about her background, her childhood experiences, her friends. You might even know deeper things about her besetting sins or her ambitions and goals and aspirations. There's a lot of things you might know, but is that knowledge static? Is it statistical? Is it something you just rattle off? Or is it dynamic? Is it growing and changing? I remember a friend years ago who was a good friend, a couple that Gail and I hung out with. And I would love to watch him watch his wife when she would talk and describe something, because he would sit there and he would look at her, just sit back, and had this expression on his face like he was delighted in her. Sometimes he was surprised at what she came out with. Sometimes he would question and say, I didn't know you thought that. And right in our presence, you know, it was just like so candid. And there was just this affection that was communicated through his eyes and his posture toward his wife. I thought, that's the kind of relationship that I want to maintain and have. Nobody likes to be completely discovered, right? We want to continue to surprise and to delight. And that takes work. It's not something that just happens. Routine is something that sort of does happen. So there's something that needs to happen to continue to stir up that relationship. The church that Paul's writing to is a church that later will be brought under the scrutiny of God as the Apostle John looks at it in Revelation 2 and says, you know, this is what the Lord says about the church of Ephesus. You're doing a lot of things right. You know, you can't tolerate evil. You're working diligently. You're laboring without weariness. You're doing all the right things and you're going through the right moves, but there's something missing here. And what is that something? It's love. You've lost your first love for me. It's all become routine and just perfunctory. And God himself didn't like it. Now, if my wife is hard for me to figure out, and she likes to be hard to figure out at times, mysterious, just think about God. I mean, is he easy to figure out? Not really. We know that he's good. We know that he's always faithful. He's always righteous. We know things about God that we can predict with certainty. But we don't know how it's going to play out in our lives. Even things that are bad are turned around for good, right? And you think, whoa, how did that happen? And all we can do in the aftermath is say, thank you, God. I see your plan now. And it is indeed good, and you're always good. So God wants our relationship with him to be alive. And this knowledge of God will grow deeper. And as we know him more, what will happen? Our love will grow. Our desire for him will grow. It will stay fresh. The prophet Hosea says this, let us press on to know the Lord. Do you feel the exertion in that? Pressing on, there's this determination. He's telling the people, press on. Paul said, I press on that I might know him. Press on. It requires investment, will, intentionality. This is what I want in my life is to know God. And truly, to know him in thoughts of God are the highest of all human thoughts and endeavors. It will change you to know him. I want to challenge you to become more reflective. And that requires time and it requires effort to become more reflective in your understanding of God's word. So that as you read it, it's not like, okay, I got that down today. I read my five verses. Now I got to get on to my starting the coffee or I got to get to work. Take time to reflect. And this is why I continually try to encourage you to journal. Yeah, she said, I'm not a writer, Doug. I don't do the girly thing. No, it's not girls that write. It's thoughtful people who write. Thoughtful people who want to change. They want to interact with the Word of God and say, okay, this is what it says. But what does it mean now for me, Spirit of God? What are you saying to me here? And it's in that interaction that you realize, I got to change some things here. I got some attitudes. Oh, it makes me feel uncomfortable. But that's the rub that God calls us to engage in, is interaction with his Holy Spirit so that we can become more like Christ. That is us working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Let us press on to know the Lord. Okay, so knowing God is not just this cognitive thing. It is actually going deeper and experiencing God. In Thayer says of the Hebrew that the knowing part is actually an illustration of the husband and wife, that he knew her and they bore a child. That there is this deep oneness that comes to the believer who really seeks to know God. That we can come into his very presence and we can call him Daddy, you know, Abba, Father. Our soul cries out to him. He's not just some distant God out there keeping things going, but he's my Father in whose presence I can come and lay my heart bare and know that he understands me because I have a great high priest who has been through everything I've been through and knows me and intercedes for me before the Father. This is the kind of knowing. He says, I want you to know being enlightened with wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Wisdom and revelation are both a continued unveiling, right? God's word tells us that wisdom is available to all who ask in faith. James 1:5. It's ours. It's ours for the taking. If we ask in faith, he gives us wisdom. Revelation is not new revelation that's never been discovered before that's on par with Scripture, but it's continual unveiling of God to me personally. That's what God wants for you, not just for people in seminary or pastors or elders. He wants it for every child of God to unveil himself. He talks about it as an enlightenment of the heart. He says, I hope that my prayer is that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. You know, I love this image. It's like this picture of a heart with two eyes. I remember as a Moody student going down and doing my devotions down in the stairwell and trying to memorize this passage and drawing a picture of a heart with two eyes in it and thinking, okay, this is my heart. Are my eyes opened or are my eyes partially closed? Are they glazed over? Are they looking cross-eyed like they're confused about my relationship with God? Are they worried? No, he says, I want your eyes to be opened so that you can see clearly the things of God and know him personally. This is God's will for us, is to know him and to have our heart in tune with what we know as factual so that it permeates our whole body. We know that before Christ, we were blind. The eyes of our heart were closed. We couldn't see. And that's the one thing that God does when we come to Christ is he opens our eyes. And then it's a continual opening, a changing of our heart. I love the picture of Scrooge. I'm just going to use it because we're so close to Christmas. Here's a guy whose heart, we would say, his eyes were closed. His nephew comes to him and says, at this festive season of the year, Mr. Scrooge, it's more than usually desirable that we should make some slight provision for the poor and destitute who suffer greatly at the present time. Many thousands are in want of common necessaries. Hundreds of thousands are in want of common comforts, sir.
Are there no prisons?
Oh, plenty of prisons.
And the union workhouses, are they still in operation?
Both very busy, sir.
Those who are badly off must go there.
Many can't go there, and many would rather die, sir.
If they would rather die, then they'd better do it and decrease the surplus population.
What was his heart like? Maybe not so unlike the hearts of many before Christ opens the eyes of our understanding. There's institutions and things in place for those kind of people. Let them take advantage of them. Leave me alone. He had a stingy heart, a hardened heart, perhaps an angry heart, a proud heart. I've worked so hard for what I have. Why don't they do the same kind of heart? But now in Christ, our hearts are opened. And with Scrooge, it took a dream. Dickens was very effective to show that the stinginess of his heart, the pride of his heart, actually forged chains that would be around him throughout eternity. Did he not do something about it? And when he woke up, he was just so glad to be alive. We don't know the figure Mr. Scrooge ever comes to Christ, but there certainly is a change in the way that he relates to people. When we come to Christ, there is a change. Our hearts are open and we know him. So you have been given a hope. I want to reflect with you for a few moments on that hope. Okay? This is your position in Christ. And in order to do that, you need to look back at Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to go through this fairly quickly, so bear with me. There are four things that I'd like to draw to your attention. First of all, you've been chosen. And he tells us this back in chapter 1, verse 4. This is part of your position in Christ. He starts out right in the very beginning that you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Okay, Apostle Paul, that sounds really cool, but what does that mean? It sounds so abstract, like maybe someday I'll understand, and someday we will. But he tells us specifically what it means is you've been chosen in him that you should be holy and blameless. There's a direction to his choice of you. Before the foundation of the world, he chose you. Even before the world was created in his mind, you were. And he was going to draw you to himself. You're going to be his child. And you say, oh, but that doesn't sound fair. That means some people are not chosen. I don't understand it. Don't get tripped up on that complexity. Don't. God is good. We know that. And he says in Romans chapter 9, does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? The implication is he is the potter. He is sovereign. He is good. He is just. He is holy. He is God. Who am I? Who am I? And that's the argument that Paul raises. You don't have any. All you need to do is humbly say, I have been chosen by God. If I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I am his. I've been chosen. Oh, is that a humbling position to be in? But I've been chosen for a reason, to be holy and blameless. That's to look like Christ in this world. Christ was holy and blameless. He was holy, set apart for God. That was what holy means, a vessel of honor, something to be filled up with the fullness of God so that the world can see the love and the joy and the peace and the kindness and the gentleness. You're holy and you're blameless. You walk in this righteous manner. You're blameless because not because you're sinless, but because Christ has died for your sins. And positionally now you have a righteous place before God. He sees you through the blood of his Son. And you're blameless because you begin to walk in the position that you enjoy. How many of you have seen the miniseries, the 2016 miniseries called The Crown? Have you seen that? See a few people. It's kind of cool. I haven't gotten too far into it, so I don't know exactly where it's going. You know how those series end up sometimes not so great. But it's the story of Queen Elizabeth II and her rise to power and influence at the death of her father, King Charles, or George VI. She becomes queen. She's very young. She has no idea what she's getting into, but she's humbled and sobered by the new responsibilities. And it shows that instead of becoming enthralled with the position and the power and the influence that was now hers in full reign, she was humbled by that position. And she became a servant of the people. And many scenes in the series show her kneeling at her bedside, calling upon the Lord for strength and wisdom. Her life was not her own, and she survives to this day as the longest reigning queen in history, I believe. But it's amazing. Her being chosen was a humbling thing, a sobering thing. It made her aware of what she was about, her identity. She couldn't just take that off and go and be irresponsible. She needed to live up to that. You and I have been adopted by Him, actually chosen among others, selected, made His child. That's what He tells us in Ephesians. You have been adopted by Him. That means that you're His and you have His name and you have all the responsibilities and all the rights and the privileges. Now, some of you here have been adopted. That's a great honor to be adopted. Anybody can be natural born, right? Right? Most of us were. We had nothing to do with it. We're just, our parents are who our parents are. But to be chosen and selected and to be made a son or a daughter into a family, that's pretty special. That's amazing. And every one of us here sits with that standing before God, that He chose us and selected us and made us part of His family. And you look around at each other and say, well, I don't know if I would have chose Him. I mean, I'm sure you don't do that. I'm trying to be funny. I frankly don't know why He chose me. Seriously. But the interesting thing is that He didn't choose us based on what He thought was our potential or that we would be someone great in the world. You know, Paul writes to us in Corinthians. He says that God doesn't choose many who are wise and many who are important and strong. In fact, He chooses the weak of this world and the no-namers in order to confound the wise, because now we become the demonstration of what it looks like for the grace of God to work in someone's life in powerful ways. And we can't take credit for that. No one can say, oh, it's because, of course, He chose the winner to be on His team. No, He chooses the common person and He infuses His grace. And that grace is what changes us. You are adopted and chosen so that you would be holy and blameless. You remember what Jesus said when He's ministering and some came to Him and said, hey, Jesus, your brothers and your mother are outside waiting for you. And they want to see you. And Jesus turns to them and He says, who's my mother and who's my brother? And stretching out His hands toward His disciples, He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. It's a new relationship. And that relationship that we have as those who have been adopted and who are now brothers and sisters in Christ knits us together here at Community Bible Church in a way that requires commitment to one another, to really be involved in each other's lives to the extent that God gives us grace. If you're in a small group, that means get to know one another well and realize that you have a responsibility to help each other grow and to support each other in times of need because we are family. And then He says, you're redeemed. And He tells us in verse 7 of chapter 1, you have been, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Can you let that sink in that you are redeemed? What that means is you have been bought back for Christ. He has gone into this prison house where we were kept as sinners under the jurisdiction of the God of this age. And He has released us from His captivity and He has delivered us to the kingdom of His Son. He has translated us from one place where we were bound by sin and under the weight of condemnation to freedom And Jesus said, if the Son has made you free, you are free indeed. This is the reason Christ came, was to set captives free, according to Isaiah 61. That's our standing, folks. We have been set free from sin. And so now we're free to serve the living God, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an illustration that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 18 about a debtor who owed a king 10,000 talents, far more than he could have repaid in several lifetimes. And the king says, okay, accounts are due. He can't pay. So he says, okay, you're going to debtor's prison and your wife and your children are going to be sold as slaves to help pay back your debt. And what does the man do? But he falls on his face before the king and he begs for mercy. And he says, just give me time and I'll pay you back every penny. Yeah, right. Sure. What does the king do? He says he has compassion. He has compassion on him. And he takes his whole debt and he just rips it up. And he says, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. Well, what is that supposed to suggest to us? Why did Jesus tell that to us? Because he says, you're that debtor. You've been redeemed. That debt, that weight of sin that you should have borne has been removed. The bill of debt has been torn up and you are free. I don't know about you, but that makes me want to dance. I mean, imagine, let your mind reflect on that. You are free from all debt. God does not hold your sin against you. That means that people like Hitler and Mussolini and Idi Amin and Hussein and Doug Duncan are forgiven. We're all forgiven. Why? Because the blood of Jesus is powerful enough to cover any sin, all sins, for all times. When he died on the cross and he set us free, he paid for all the sins, past, present, and future of all generations. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus is. It washes away every sin. So why do you sit there and hold those sins against yourself this morning? You have no right to do that. You have no right to wallow in the past. You have no right to not forgive yourself, because Christ has forgiven you. And we have no right to not forgive one another. The family member who's hurt us, the people around us who we don't talk to anymore, we just sort of walk the other way. You have no right under heaven to hold anything against anybody, even if they don't know your past. You do, and God does. So learn from this parable, because the guy in the parable didn't. And it didn't go well for him. You have been set free, redeemed. You have been freed from bondage and from captivity. And then finally, what he says in Ephesians 1, you have been informed. You and I sit here, we know the end of the story. We know how it's going to turn out. We know the last chapter. We've read it. The Bible tells us very clearly that those who seem to get away with murder won't. God is just. We know that everything in this world under heaven is going to be summed up in Jesus Christ. Everything is going to come under his authority. To him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth from all ages. We will all recognize who Christ is. You know that. And so you have the hope. I pray that you might know your hope. I pray that you might know the glorious inheritance that you have. And this is your promise. You have been given a promise. And that promise is eternal life. That promise is that you will be conformed to the image of his Son. You will share in his future glory. You will know fully then, even as you are known fully now. Right now we see in part and we understand in part as through a dark glass. Then we'll see and understand everything as it is. That's heaven. We anticipate that. We will dwell with Him. You will walk with Christ and actually be able to hold Him and touch Him and see Him face to face. And we will live in perfect harmony with one another. This is what we anticipate and look forward to. This is our inheritance. Imagine a world where there's no sin. In me, there are no thoughts of suspicion. There's no thoughts of selfishness. There's no thoughts of greed or lust or hatred or remembering the past. There's no thoughts of those things in my mind. Imagine a world where there's none of that. That's what heaven will be like under Christ's authority. And in the meantime, he tells us in Ephesians that you have this hope, and he has given you a down payment or a deposit, a pledge. And that pledge is the Holy Spirit. He, the third person of the Godhead, has come to live within you. And he has made you his abode, his house, his home. And he dwells within you. So, Christian, do we realize that? We're not alone. Do we realize that we have God in us? Do we realize that we can commune with him and we can let him live his life out through us? He is the pledge of our inheritance, and it is he who God gives that says, I own you. You're mine. You have my Holy Spirit within you. And this is just a reminder that I'm coming back for you and I'm going to take you to be where I am. Okay, so we have been given a position. We have been given a promise. And finally, we have been given power. And that power is the person of the Holy Spirit within us, who lives within us and who gives us the power for what? Well, you haven't been given power so that you can become a great person. Sorry if that was your ambition. You haven't been given power so that you can figure out all the mysteries about life intellectually, or to lord over another person, or to get the upper hand, or to become a great debater. You haven't been given power for these things. You have been given power so that you can overcome the old man. What it was like to live, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2, what it was like to live apart from Christ. He told us very clearly here, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. This is where you were. He says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. That's where I was. But he says, now you've got the power within you to overcome. He says, in fact, you, in verse 6, he raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. We've been resurrected. We died to sin, and now we've been raised with Christ to live a new life. If any person is in Christ, what? They're a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. The power that he has given us is a power to overcome the flesh and the ways of my old nature. I'm no longer bound by those ways that once held me captive. Now I'm free to love. I'm free to show patience and kindness and gentleness and to display peace and to refrain from lust and greed and pride and unforgiveness. In fact, not only am I free to overcome the flesh, but he says in verse 10, God has prepared good works for you to walk in. You've been saved by grace through faith. And God himself has prepared good works for you to work in, to walk in. So what are those good works? And that's part of the adventure of life, isn't it? There are days when I'll say, okay, God, here I am. I'm out on the road. I'm going to the grocery store. I've got these things to run, these errands to run, and these things to do. You prepared good works for me to do today. I don't know what they are, Lord. Open my eyes and show me what it is you want me to do in the lives of people around me that I don't even know today. Show me, lead me, guide me, and then help me to follow through when I see those opportunities. I think that's how he wants us to live. I think that's how he wants us to live our lives, so that when people impose on us, we don't say, oh, I had plans. I got things to do. I got a list to check off. Don't they understand? No, these are the things God's prepared for us. These are the things God has given us. Now, granted, some things can be distractions. I can distract myself and when I'm in a quiet room. But God has given us opportunities to serve him. And those aren't interruptions. Those are divine appointments that God has given us. They have to do with meeting people's needs, caring for others, showing the love of Christ. He's given us a position in Christ. He's given us promises. And he's given us power. How in touch are we with those things? Now, I ask myself, okay, what does that have to do with knowing God? I have a position, I have promises, and I have power. These are all graces that God has given us. This is a gift. This is a part of being Queen Elizabeth II. It's like, this is part of the package. And as I get in tune with his package, and I understand what God has done, how is that going to make me feel toward God? I want to know this God. I want to see what's next on the agenda. I want to experience life with him. I want to know his heart and his mind. And you know what? He's all about that. He wants more than you to reveal himself to you in all the nooks and crannies of life. If you're here this morning and you don't know him, I just got to say you're missing out on the greatest adventure of life. He offers us eternal life, and he offers us abundant life of a quality that we can't even begin to fathom. Let's begin to fathom that. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, today's the day. He came to die in your place for your sins, to set you free so that you would not be under the weight of your own sin and the condemnation that justice requires. He came to set you free. Put your faith and trust in Jesus alone, in Christ alone. And he promises that he'll save you. If you're a believer today, let these truths sink in and filtrate into the recesses so that they're not just this cognitive acknowledgement of the facts and figures of our faith, but they become the heart, the passion of who we are. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your love and grace, demonstrated in so many ways, but specifically through your Son. I thank you, Father, that you have given us a position in Christ. Position of being chosen, adopted. I thank you, Father, that you have given us power. That you have given us promises. I pray that you would help us to know and to experience the fullness of what you have graced us with. And I pray, Father God, that if there's even one person here who has heard this message and yet has never received you as their Savior, that today you would do a good work in their hearts and draw them to yourself. May they experience the fullness of what it means to know God through Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.